Well, now I hope you will turn with me, even if it be courageously, to Revelation 11 this evening. And at the risk of some of you suffering a little tedium, for the sake of others, let me say one or two general things about the book of Revelation before we come to the 11th chapter. And I assure you I am not stalling, but hoping to set the whole in its background. In seeking to understand Revelation, we are in constant need, I think, of reminding ourselves every time, as it were, that we open the book, that its purpose is to encourage God's people in dark and difficult days of their lives. It is written specifically to take the people of God through days of tribulation and suffering and difficulty, when it seems as if, as the very book itself tells us happens, all hell is let loose in the world and sometimes let loose against the church. John's own day was such a time, and they have been a regular pattern throughout the history of the church. It is important for us to grasp this. I was reading the other day and came across these words, which I think are relevant and important in this connection. The insipid religious tolerance of contemporary Western society is not the norm in history. Even today in safe, sympathetic Britain, the beast is all too ready to appear out of the pit. Societies do not need to be uncivilized to commit atrocities. And today, wherever God's people are, and wherever they are faithful to Him, they will discover the same kind of trial and tribulation. It's a very important thing for us to grasp, I think. When we live in a generation that hears a great deal about the moral majority in the United States, it's important for us to grasp that the Church of Jesus Christ is never predicted or described in the world as a majority. There is something quite fleshly in us that would wish for it to be a majority. But the simple fact is that the Church of Jesus Christ is described by Jesus as His little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Revelation is a prophetic word from God about the whole of history, about its development seen from the throne of God, and specifically centering upon the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, which, however men in the world may deride or despise it, is the focal point of history seen from God's point of view. The second thing I want to say about Revelation generally is that if we are to understand it at all, and especially this 11th chapter, we need constantly to remind ourselves that it is full of symbols. That is, pictures which have a message and speak of something deeper. In this sense, Revelation is that kind of literature in the Bible known as apocalyptic literature, concerned with the apocalypse or revelation of God. And when God reveals Himself and reveals His purposes to finite men, you would understand that He does it in symbolic form. There is a sense in which, far from making it difficult for us to understand, it's the only way that we will be able to grasp it. This is the reason that in Ezekiel's prophecy, for example, when Ezekiel is trying to describe the throne of God, he says it was like the appearance of something that seemed akin to, and this is the kind of language he uses. It's full of symbolism, for the simple reason that some of these things that the apocalyptic writers are describing are not capable of human fathoming. And the only way we will begin even to come to the borders of understanding them is through symbol. Now, sometimes the symbols are very obvious, like the little book in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, which is obviously, I think, the Bible. But sometimes these symbols are anything but obvious, and you have to come away from studying them after a very long time, and you might well find yourself saying, "What in the world is that talking about?" And you may discover it difficult to interpret. Third thing I want to say is that the book of Revelation has a structure. First of all, it is written for the church going through days of suffering and trial. Secondly, its form is one of symbolism and picture, which sometimes is easy to understand, sometimes not. Thirdly, it has a structure or form which is fairly easy to pick out because it is made up of five groups of seven things. Seven letters to the churches which are to be sent and read. Seven seals upon the scroll of human destiny in the world's history which are to be opened one after the other. Seven trumpets which are to be sounded. Seven signs which are to be understood. And then seven bowls of wrath which are to be poured out. And that takes us up to chapter 16. And then chapter 17 to the end of the book of Revelation really concerns the final triumph of God and of the Lamb. Now, in that general structure of the book, we are at present coming to the end of the third series of seven. The first is the seven letters to the churches, the second the seven seals on this scroll of the world's destiny, and the third the seven trumpets which are blown. Now, there is a progress in a sense. The seven letters are sent specifically to the seven churches, that is, to the church in every age, because we find ourselves able to identify with these churches. At various times in our own history, we are like them. At various areas of our church life, some of us are like one lot, some of us are like another. But these seven letters to the church apply to the whole church of Jesus Christ. Then the seven seals which are opened on this scroll begin to unfold to us the evil that is abroad in the world. These four horsemen of the apocalypse who pour out upon the world with evil intent. All the evil that comes into the world as these seals are opened and the destiny of the world is unfolded. They bring to us a realistic picture of the world in which we live. Then the seven trumpets move into a different sphere. The first seven is the church, the second seven the world, the third seven concerns God's judgments sent forth on the world. And that's the trumpet, you see. A trumpet is an instrument of warning. It sounds an alarm. And the alarm is that there is a God in heaven. This wicked world with all its rampant evil has dismissed the idea. But the simple fact is, there is a God. He is sitting on the throne. He has messengers already sounding out into the world, an alarm to the world, that there is a God with whom they have to do, and that the rumblings of the thunder of his judgment are already heard. And the sound of his ultimate coming is to be discerned on the horizon. Now, we are, as I say, coming to the end of these seven trumpets. The last of them is blown in verse 15 of chapter 11 that we read. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. That's the last trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The previous or sixth trumpet was sounded. Do you remember, or is it so far away that you have forgotten about it? It's away back in chapter 9, verse 16. Verse 13, rather. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet," and so on. And there is obviously an interlude. It is marked by the amount of space in the chapters that exists between the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13, and the seventh in chapter 11, verse 15, just as there is an interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, do you remember? The sixth seal was opened in chapter 6, verse 12. The seventh seal was not opened until chapter 8, verse 1. And there was an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, as there is an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Now the reason for this is significant and the same. The reason is that towards the end, as John seems to be bringing us up to the climax of evil at the opening of the seventh seal, and towards the end as he brings us to the climax of the world at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, he pauses between the sixth and seventh seal to tell us something about the church, and pauses between the sixth and seventh trumpet to tell us something about the church. And it is the same thing, really, that he is telling us in both cases. That in the midst of all the rampant evil in the world, God has a people, and he is protecting them and caring for them, and has them under the shadow of his wings, and is keeping them preserved, blameless, secure, safe, until the day of glory. And when you come into chapter 11, that's precisely what God is saying. And this is the key to understanding chapter 11. It leads us to the first theme of chapter 11, which is the security of God's people. Now you would notice that in chapter 7, which is the description of the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we have this marvelous picture of the sealing of God's people. He sets his seal upon them and says, in the midst of all the evil and chaos of the world, when it seems that evil has the initiative, when it seems that wickedness is on the rampage and there is no controlling it, God has a people and says of them, these are my people. They are sealed as mine. They belong to me. Do not touch them. And they are surrounded, as it were, by walls of fire from God. And that's a word which is not academic or theoretical, but of the profoundest personal significance to the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of all the suffering they knew in John's day, to know that they were sealed for God and nothing could touch them. Now here, the same message is given to us in a different way at the beginning of chapter 11. The security of God's people. Despite the rampant evil in the world, the daily suffering in the church, and the outpouring of God's judgment upon men, the security of God's people is guaranteed to them. That's the picture of the temple. In verse 1, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. And the NIV says, count those who worship there. The temple in chapter 11, verse 1, is clearly not a literal temple. It is a symbol again. Now, I am bound to tell you that there are some who do think of it as a literal temple. And there are all kinds of remarkable interpretations of what this means in connection with a literal temple in a literal Jerusalem. The trouble was, there was no literal temple at this time that John wrote, nor was there much of Jerusalem. The situation that he is describing, therefore, is something altogether symbolic. And clearly, through the symbolism of Revelation, the temple in the days of the new covenant is not a building, it is God's people. We would have learned that from the New Testament. This is how we are to interpret it. You are the temple of God, says the apostle. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that the temple of God now is the people of God, built as living stones into an habitation of God by the Spirit. This is the temple of God. Now there is a message for the temple of God, that is the people of God, in this measuring of God's temple and the numbering of the worshippers. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, you need to think back into the prophecy of Ezekiel to understand how John was probably thinking at this time. Because from Ezekiel chapter 40 onwards, Ezekiel sees a man measuring the temple. And in the most extraordinary detail, he goes to every area of the temple, measures every tiny part of it, and it seems, quite honestly at first sight, something of a remarkable waste of time. It's rather like jobs for the boys that somebody should be going around, measuring details of the temple, jotting it all down, noticing what's happening, and you say, here's somebody trying to find a job for people. Ah, but you see, its significance is not literal. It is symbolic. And the symbolism of measuring the temple like this is very straightforward, really. It is that God's purpose and plan for His church is perfect. In every detail of God's planning, in every detail of His purpose, in every iota that He does for His people, in everything that He allows to happen to His people, in every area of their life, there is nothing left uncovered. God the Lord has measured His people. He has carefully dealt with every detail of His plans, and not one part of it has escaped His attention. And this is what John is really saying in symbolic form to God's people, as he says, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and number or count those who worship there. The implication, you see, is this: that when we are troubled, as no doubt believers in these days were about God's cause, when they were troubled about the future of the cause of God and the cause of the gospel, when it seemed that the church was being oppressed and the powers of darkness were being let loose upon it, when all hell was rampant in the world, people's hearts were failing them for fear, and what John is saying to them in this symbolism is this: you can leave the cause of God in the hands of God. He is well able to protect His name. He is well able to protect His glory. He has made His glory to dwell in the midst of His people. Do not therefore fear. That's what he's saying to them. The future of the Church of Jesus Christ is in the hands of its head. And he has measured the situation with intimate and detailed perfection. Now we need to grasp that, my friends. It was that made Lord Reith, as I was quoting to you the other week, say to one of the young men in the BBC who was speaking about the decent burial of the Church of Jesus Christ, young man, he said, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And you and I need to grasp that. This is where God's real measuring is being done, you see. This is where God the surveyor stands, and he surveys his cause in the technical sense. He measures up every detail, because every purpose he has is detailed in its perfection. And while the hearts of men quake and say, what about the cause of the gospel? What about the Church of Jesus Christ? We need an injection of this confidence. Towers and palaces will fall. Statesmen will pass away. All the powers of men will crumble into dust. But the Church of Jesus Christ will stand. And the whole of history is ultimately going to be seen to revolve around it. The central issue in the development of history and in the climax of history is not going to be the decisions of politicians and statesmen. It is going to be God's purpose in the church, which Jesus is building the gates of hell notwithstanding. Now that's the first thing that this symbol says to us. The second thing is this, that it is not just God's church that matters to him and his cause and his gospel. It is God's people individually who matter to him, so that no detail of their life escapes his eye. And whenever you find God counting his people as he is doing, if you have an RSV, you will find that that word is omitted. And it's omitted because the sense is here, but the word is not actually here. And the NIV supplies it, I think, helpfully. It says that he is to measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. That is, those who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ matter to him so that not one detail of their life escapes his eye either. And that is something that these people who were in the midst of days of great difficulty and darkness greatly needed to be assured about. You and I need to be assured about that in these days too. This is not God counting up the number of his people to see how many there were, of course. It is a different kind of counting. It is counting to make sure that every single one of them is under his eye. That's what it is. And you know, living in a day like the day we live in, where this kind of personal concern is becoming increasingly rare, and people become numbers, and persons are lost in the generality of society, there is something apart from anything else in the world enormously health-giving. In the knowledge that the eternal God, who is bringing history on in its course to the climax of his purposes, who is holding the universe in place, is the same God whose detailed interest in your daily life reaches down to the tiniest atom. I wonder if you've really grasped that this evening. It is the mark of an earthly father that he would have a profound and detailed interest in his child. But you need to multiply that by infinity to grasp the care and personal concern that fills the heart of God for every one of his children, so that we are told in Scripture he has the very hairs of our head numbered. Now that again is symbol for the detailed concern of God for the lives of his people. And this is what these people of God greatly needed to understand. But you will notice in verse 2 that this promise does not extend to a certain area of the temple. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Now, the outer court of the temple probably stands here. I suggest to you the interpretation. It probably stands for the nominal church. That is, not for the people of God in their completeness and purity, but for the nominal church in its generality. And the important lesson, I think, that is here is that God has not pledged himself to keep any institution or organization in being. When we say that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to outlast every other institution in the world, we are not saying that it is a particular institution to which God has wedded himself. He has never guaranteed that there is a denomination that he is going to keep in existence, for example. He may well dispense with them all. But the Church of Jesus Christ as his body in the world is inviolate, come what may. But you will notice what this second verse tells us, that that outer court of the temple, and I think the most reasonable explanation is this, that it is the nominal church. is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months, so that the world invades the church, as it were. And that for a period of 3.5 years. Now Jerusalem experienced this in the days of the Maccabees. Historically, this is probably what Daniel is writing about. In the period of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was an overthrowing by some fierce prince of the city of Jerusalem, particularly of the temple, and the temple was peculiarly defiled, and there was a great outcry at this defilement, and it lasted for this period of 3.5 years. Now, that has become, that period of 3.5 years, and this is the point, a time, times, and half a time, as Daniel calls it. A time is a year, times is 2 years, half a time is half of a time, which is 6 months, and that means that the period is 3.5 years. Now, 3.5 years is 42 months, and 42 months is the same as this period of 1,260 days. The point about it is, quite simply, that this period of 3.5 years seems to have become a symbol in apocalyptic language for that kind of period of oppression, a period of darkness. And we are not again meant to take it literally. What we are meant to see, however, is that there is a limit on it. And that the invasion of the church by the world, as it were, the corruption of this area of the church's life, is not unlimited in time. And the defilement of God's temple is again limited by God. That's the point of these limits to time. It is limited not by men, but by God. And the 42 months is a strict period of time given to them by God. Now that leads us to the second theme of Revelation 11, which is the testimony of the church. The first theme is the security of the church as God's people. The second is the testimony of the church as God's witnesses. Now you notice this in verse 3. I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The sackcloth is the clothing typically of a prophet. It's the clothing of a prophet who sees that the times are serious, who mourns over these times, and so the prophet wore sackcloth when he was in the midst of days of great seriousness, great crisis, great disaster. Now, the trampling of the holy city by the profane world is accompanied by God's raising up a testimony. I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for exactly the same period of time. So you see these two things happening together. On the one hand, there is what appears to be the corruption of the church. The overthrowing of so much that people would have regarded as holy, the befouling and destroying of so much of the temple in this outer court. And probably he is thinking of what Daniel was talking about when he writes of this. But alongside that dark picture, there have to be set two other pictures. One is that the church of Jesus Christ is secure. God has measured it. He has numbered his people. His cause is in his own hands. And the other thing that is to be set alongside it is the two witnesses. Now, who are they? Well, I would love to know what you think. One of these days we should probably go around and say, we'll have silence in the pulpit for not half an hour, but almost, and ask, what do you think? Who do you think the two witnesses are? Well, I think they are symbolic representatives of faithful preaching of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Christ. I think they are those who have taken up this little scroll, which is the Word of God, and they are going out into the world. They are in this situation alongside the agony and the tragedy. There are those who are proclaiming the true Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Now, if you want to understand them, you really have to go back to the book of the prophet Zechariah. That's the only way to understand this properly. And one of the difficulties of reading the prophecy of Zechariah is finding it. And so if you get back to Matthew's Gospel and just work back from there, you will come to Zechariah in no time at all, because it's immediately before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 4. Now Zechariah takes the form of this same apocalyptic vision, you see? And he's seeing something. And an angel is coming to talk with him. Woke him up like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Zechariah 4. The angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees." Now, just look back to Revelation 11. You doubtless have your finger in there. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth." Back to Zechariah. Verse 3, "And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.'" Now look down to Zechariah 4:12. "And a second time..." No, I mean 11. "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, do you see this picture in Zechariah? If you don't, let me describe it to you. The picture that he's giving us in Zechariah is a picture of a lampstand. It's one lampstand here. But there are two olive trees nearby, you see. Now, what does a lampstand need? Of course, in this Western society, you wouldn't know. It needs a switch to set it going, doesn't it? It needs electric current. Oh, no. It needs oil. Where would it get the oil? It would get the oil out of the olive trees, and there are pipes, as it were, that are leading right in to this lamp so that it shines. "What is this?" says Zechariah. "These are my two witnesses," he says. Now, here are the two witnesses. What is the significance of these two witnesses and the two olive trees and two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth? Well, the lesson that Zechariah was learning was that when God was dealing with a situation of crisis, he dealt with it by raising up witnesses. And they received their resources, their power to shine as lamps for God from these hidden sources of the two olive trees. And he was learning that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. These men are two witnesses who are drawing from the resources of the spirit of the living God and confronting the world with the light. Now, let me translate that into modern terms for you. These two witnesses are bearing the living word of God into the darkness of the world's society. They are sounding out the message of the gospel into the despair and hopelessness of the world's darkness. Let me tell you a story. It will relieve the difficulties of Revelation for you. In 1950 or thereabouts, here in Scotland, you would not guess what spiritual darkness there was, I would think, but it was very great. I remember Tom Allen, who used to stand in this pulpit, telling me one day that he drove from the Ayrshire coast to the heart of Lanarkshire one Sunday evening, trying to find an evening service in a place where he could worship God. And he couldn't find it. You are used today to evangelical ministries. Those of you who are in the CUs, you have got little problem about finding speakers today, because there are so many men, especially young men, whom God has raised up into the ministry. There were hardly any of them in these days. And a group of men, not many of them, banded together to pray. They prayed for revival. They prayed that God would do something in this dark hour in Scotland, and quite specifically in the Church of Scotland. And they prayed for 3 years, sacrificially. One of them, I remember, telling me with great personal pain and anguish of heart. And after the 3 years was up, it seemed as if God had lifted the burden from them, and they stopped praying with the same earnestness. There wasn't revival then. But I want to say to you, today the situation in Scotland is absolutely transformed. It's very difficult to go very far in this country without discovering an evangelical, biblical ministry where the forth the living word of God, thrilled to it as their authority, loving it as God's gospel. Now I want to say to you, so many of these men all round Scotland, from Wick in the north right down to the southern borders, they were born in that time. They were born in prayer. And some of my generation were born again at that time. Born again out of the faithful crying in Revelation 8 of the people of God, the incense that rose to his throne. And they were despised as a little company, but God sent his fire down in the form of his two witnesses. And I tell you, that is one of the most significant things that can happen in a sick world and a dead church. I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy. And this is what God is doing far, far more widely than we perhaps imagine. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Look at what God is saying. This is where power belongs, you see. My dear friends, if you want to see God reviving his church, that is what you need to pray for. You need to pray that God will raise up his witnesses all over our nation, right round the world, because this is where the power of God is. In Zechariah's day, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the way the Lord acts by his spirit is by sending his witnesses forth with the little scroll. They have power, he says in verse 6, to shut up the sky that no rain may fall like Elijah. During the days of their prophesying, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood like Moses, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And this is the power of God in the word of God, which will transform the church of God. So God preserves his testimony. But that leads to the third thing and the third theme. The first theme, just in case you are no longer with us, is the security of the people of God. The second, the testimony of the truth of God. And thirdly, the suffering and martyrdom of the faithful witnesses. Because you see, what God is saying to them in this vision in verse 5 is, If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed, because God has his cause that he is protecting, and his people whom he is using, and the day that their ministry ends is in God's hands and not in the world's. That is what John is saying, but that does not mean that they are not going to suffer. Do you remember how we read that the little scroll was sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach? And there's an interesting lesson here from the bitterness that the Word of God creates in the world, and especially in hell. Did you know that hell is interested in the preaching of God's Word in all its power and fullness? God's people are not always as interested in it as hell is. But if you look at verse 7, you will see that hell takes more interest in this than in anything else when they have finished their testimony. The beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, of course, that's Jerusalem, but it's not literal Jerusalem, because it's also Sodom, and it's also Egypt. Sodom is the place of corruption. Egypt is the place of oppression. So that this is the testimony to the gospel wherever it is preached and opposed because of moral decadence or political oppression. And this suffering and martyrdom is something that God does not hide from his servants. Do you notice? He doesn't hide it from them. He indeed details it for them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city for 3 days and a half. Now you notice the time again, it's limited. You see, by God. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and men from the and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. They are gloating over the fact, you see, that here they are in the midst of this situation, in martyrdom. They refuse to let them be buried. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell in the earth. So here is this picture. It is a picture of the suffering church. Now, you don't need to go so very far to see that in the world today. On Friday, here in our preparatory service and profession of faith services, there were 5 witnesses who publicly proclaimed themselves Christ's. And we shook hands with them. And welcomed them, and loved them. But I want to say to you that in a substantial proportion of the world today, the result of doing what they did on Friday evening could be anything from social ostracism to death. It could be educational deprivation. It could be almost certain commercial failure. It could be the end of professional advancement. Because you see, the beast out of the pit is still concerned about the testimony to Jesus Christ. But that suffering and martyrdom, I say again, it has been part of the church's experience all down through history. It is precisely this that Stephen experienced, for example. In his faithfulness, in his testimony to God and to men, the word of God tormented these people. They said, "Away with him, silence him, get an end to this word." It was bitter, you see, to them. And they stoned him and left him. Now, there are various ways of doing that. And there are places in the world today where there are martyrs for the sake of the gospel. You will know that the word martyr in Greek is simply the word witness. witness, martyr, it's exactly the same thing. And what it implies is that if you are really going to be a witness to Jesus Christ, you have to be ready for death. And there are 1,000 deaths to die of different kinds. But you will notice the principle that is here. It is a principle of life coming out of death after 3.5 days, verse 11. A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up thither. And in the sight of their foes they went up to heaven in a cloud, and at that hour there was a great earthquake. Do you see what is happening? This is God vindicating his servants. This is what lies before God's people. They are standing back, you see, and they are gloating over what they think.